Hi, welcome to Holden Village. Today is the 26th of July, 1995, and in the fireside room this morning, our speakers are Ann Palmerton and Brad Bineau, and they will be doing a session entitled Giving Up Envy, the Good Samaritan. So let's listen in.
My name is Brad Bineau. I teach pastoral theology on the faculty of Trinity Lutheran Seminary in Columbus, Ohio.
My name is Ann Palmerton, and I'm a Presbyterian pastor at a downtown church in Columbus, Ohio.
We're continuing the study of parables, a foretaste of the feast to come. And today, looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan under the headings of either Who is My Neighbor or Giving Up Envy, depending on how you want to look at that. We'll get at both those questions. I'd like to launch us with a prayer, again, from Ted Loader's Guerrillas of Grace. This prayer is entitled, Keep Me in Touch with My Dreams. Let us pray. O Lord, in the turbulence and the loneliness of my living from day to day and night to night, keep me in touch with my roots, so I will remember where I came from and with whom. Keep me in touch with my feelings, so I will be more aware of who I really am and what it costs. Keep me in touch with my mind, so I will know who I am not and what that means. And keep me in touch with my dreams, so I will grow toward where I want to go and for whom. O Lord, deliver me from the arrogance of assuming I know enough to judge others. Deliver me from the timidity of presuming I don't know enough to help others. Deliver me from the illusion of claiming I have changed enough when I have only risked little. That, so liberated, I will make some of the days to come different. O Lord, I ask not to be delivered from the tensions that wind me tight, but I do ask for a sense of direction in which to move once wound, a sense of humor about my disappointments, a sense of respect for the elegant puzzlement of being human, and a sense of gladness for your kingdom, which comes in spite of my fretful pulling and tugging. O Lord, nurture in me the song of a lover, the vision of a poet, the questions of a child, the boldness of a prophet, the courage of a disciple. O Lord, it is said you created people because you love stories. Be with me as I live out my story. Amen. Okay. If you have a Bible in front of you, you may want to follow along. Let me read and get before us the story from Luke chapter 10, starting at the 25th verse, the parable that we commonly know as the Good Samaritan. Now, it's important to note that this text is not all parable. The first part of the text, which, by the way, is this Sunday's gospel lesson we just discovered last hour. I knew it was coming up. I forgot it was this coming Sunday. The first part of the story is Jesus' encounter with a quote, lawyer, a learned person with a legalistic mindset here. And in order to respond to the lawyer's issues and questions, Jesus then tells the story, the parable, of the so-called Good Samaritan. Yeah, come on in and find a place. So here's the way it goes. Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. And I'm reading, by the way, from the New Revised Standard. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? What do you read there? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to them, you have given the right answer. Do this and you will live. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him. And when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Take care of him. And when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend." Which of these three, do you think, was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Just a little reminder as we're thinking back to yesterday. Remember when in the story of the wheat and the weeds, back to Monday, the laborers in the vineyard. Remember when they got, their pay was a denarii, a day's wage, which in Robert Capon's example was $120 for a good day's pay. In other words, he's coughing up $240 here with a promise to pay even more if it's needed. Little tidbit, no extra charge for that. Anyway.
There's an old interpretation of this parable as an allegory. An allegory meaning an understanding of the story where there's a one-to-one correspondence in terms of meaning. And this is how it goes. The man going from Jerusalem to Jericho is the human race. The Samaritan is Christ. The oil and the wine are the two testaments. In other words, the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament. The inn is the Holy Catholic Church. The innkeeper is the Pope. And the 2 denarii that Brad mentioned are the 2 sacraments, baptism and the Eucharist. Then the interpreter is reminded that he omitted the beast on which the Samaritan had transported the man. And he said...
That's when he says, "Oh yes, the ass. That's the person who invented this interpretation of the parable." That's from Robert Capon's book, Parables of the Kingdom. But the allegorical interpretation probably goes all the way back to Origen, who was a church father in the... Well, you studied patristics, what, second century?
Second century.
And that's largely how parables have been treated, especially in the earlier centuries of Christianity, was a sort of allegorical interpretation. So if you haven't guessed, that's not what we're going to do this morning. Try to take this in a different direction.
We're actually going to start, as our outline says, by asking you to forget everything you've learned about this parable. Well, that's not exactly it, but to put aside, to suspend your disbelief, something like that, to make room inside your mind for to come to this text, to this story, with a kind of openness, with a freshness, to hear this old story as if for the first time. Part of what we're asking you to set aside is the idea that this story is a morality play. That is, we're asking you to set aside the idea that it makes the point that we are supposed to take care of the person in the ditch, the person who is less fortunate than ourselves. Okay? We're asking you to just get a little space between your understanding of that and this story.
Are you suggesting that we should not take care of the person in the ditch?
I am not suggesting that. There are plenty of other places in Scripture that encourage us to do that.
Okay.
Do you want to say something about Walter Wink?
Yeah, I've been reading this. I didn't even know Walter Wink, his book on Bible study as human transformation. Yeah. I've been reading that, or trying to fully understand this, and I'll just run this by you because we're urging you to do something like what Walter Wink encourages people to do with Bible study. We start with a lesson like this where we're basically so close to it that we've lost the focus on the meaning, what Walter Wink calls fusion. We're so fused to the story. You know, we've just heard it over and over and over again, and it's just, there's nothing new. You read it, you say, oh, okay, well, next story. That's why we're asking you, in a sense, to forget everything and step back. In a sense, negate all that. Just try to erase that. And with some critical thinking, look at it in a new way. Get unhooked from an allegorical interpretation and unhooked from a kind of moral interpretation. But then we're going to ask you to go one step farther, because that's often where Bible studies leave us. You know, they get us to forget what we knew, and they give us some new stuff to think about, but we never get back to the meaning of the story. And so we want to do that then by the end of the hour, to say, we've given up, in a sense, our naivete about this story, and we've come to a more critical reading of it, but we really then have to come to what is called a second naivete, a point of embracing the meaning once again, but seeing it in a new way on the other side of some critical thinking. So that's a little bit of a sketch of where we hope the flow can go here. Anyway, why is it not a moral example story?
Well, we want to say that it's not a moral example story of helping someone less fortunate than us for a couple reasons. The first being that there are plenty of places that Jesus could have pointed to or quoted from in the Torah if he wanted to get that point across. He could have quoted something from Leviticus if he wanted to teach this lawyer to or remind him to be helpful to those less fortunate than himself. But he doesn't. Instead, he tells a story, not so much to change this lawyer's behavior, but to change the lawyer. That makes sense. If we take this parable as a morality play, as teaching us to take care of those less fortunate than ourselves, then we've really made the parable into some kind of a commandment, an ought, or a should, or a must. And we're going to be suggesting that there's more to it than that, that this parable holds a tremendous sense and well of grace for us, of good news for us. That it doesn't enslave us, but rather frees us for something.
Yeah. I want to go back to a point there. There's a basic difference between a parable and a fable. Although in our kind of state of fusion of being too close to these stories and we sort of forget what they are, fables are morality plays, you know, the fox and the grapes or the sun and the north wind, that sort of thing. Jesus, however, tells parables in a way that sometimes are distinctly, if not immoral, amoral. You get characters like in Luke 16, the dishonest steward. Well, you're hard-pressed to say this is some kind of fine moral example that you want your children to grow up and be like this scoundrel. And yet Jesus tells a point about the difference between the children of darkness and the children of light with that character, saying, isn't this really interesting? The children of darkness are more capable and more far-reaching and far-seeing than the children of light. It's an ironic parable, I think. That's what that story is all about. But Jesus uses immoral examples to make the point, which can only mean, I think, that most of the time Jesus is not trying to make a moral point, but rather a spiritual point, if you can work with the difference. It's not necessarily the same thing. So when this lawyer comes asking the question, what shall I do, right? That's the very first verse that we read. The lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then notice in a few short sentences, Jesus reframes the whole thing and gets him to ask, and who is my neighbor? It's now no longer a matter of human doing, but human being. Not what must I do, but who is my neighbor? And notice how the man comes and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus, instead of answering the question, asks him a question. What is written in the law? What do you read there? It's like, do some of you know the Myers-Briggs type indicator, right? If you don't know that, then just don't listen for the next 30 seconds. The last category in the Myers-Briggs is J and P, the judging and perceiving. The J person is the kind who says to the P type person, you know, the problem with you P type persons is you always answer questions with questions. And the P person says, gee, is that bad? Well, it's like the old Woody Allen story where the man goes to his rabbi and asks, why do rabbis always answer a question with a question? And the rabbi says, why shouldn't the rabbi answer a question with a question? Then that's what Jesus is doing here. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus doesn't... It's striking how many times in the New Testament people come asking Jesus questions and he doesn't give them an answer. He asks another question. I think because basically Jesus has only one answer to give. And if you don't ask the right question, Jesus will force you and press you and push you till you ask the right question so that the only one answer Jesus has to give will make any sense. Because the only answer Jesus has is an answer that comes out being the kingdom of God. It's the only thing Jesus has to talk about, if you look at it. And if people don't ask a kingdom-type question, Jesus makes them ask a kingdom-type question so that his answer will make sense. See, what must I do to inherit eternal life is not a very kingdom question. That's pretty internally oriented. What must I do? What must I achieve? Etc. By the time you get around to asking, who is my neighbor, much more expansive, inclusive, community-oriented, hot dog, says Jesus, I can give you a parable that will, you know, I can teach you something out of it. So, we want to do a little dialogue here, and we've added some verbiage to this parable, hopefully not unfaithfully, but it may help. Notice the exchange here that's taking place and how it is that Jesus gets this person to the point of asking the right question, as it were. Anne's going to do the lawyer part, I'll do the Jesus part.
What must I do to get into the kingdom?
What do you think?
Love God, love my neighbor as myself.
Right.
But who is my neighbor?
It's almost Jesus saying, who is your neighbor? Who is your neighbor? I'm so glad you asked. Do I have a story for you, right? I mean, the whole thing's now set up. He can deliver the parable. But now, there are a few points here that are worth going over somewhat briefly in terms of critical information, particulars of the story.
And we're not asking you to suspend this part of your awareness or knowledge of the story. Many of you,
just
some
don't
of
get
you,
stuck here. That's all.
Right. Some of you have been to the Middle East, and you know the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, a downhill road, a dangerous road. We noticed in the media a couple weeks ago that there were couple Israeli teenagers who were ambushed by some Palestinians and killed on that road. It's still a dangerous road, and it's still a threatening place. A couple pieces of information undergirding what you already know about the priests and the Levite. The priests, in terms of the pecking order of the religious establishment, were one level short of being the high priest. They were religious authorities with a lot of power, and part of their task was to stay pure, to keep that part of who they were intact. Likewise, the Levites were a more minor order of the clergy. we struggled at in the first session to kind of get an exact definition, but we came up with the idea that they were like the security officer level of the clergy. They were like the bouncers. They kept the lowlifes from invading the holy places. They were like a police force in doing some administrative duties. So that was their task. And then the Samaritans, who back in 700 or so BC, when the Assyrians, the foreigners, invaded this northern part of Palestine, there was intermarriage with these Jews, and that race of people became known as the Samaritans. So the true Jews from the south thought of them as half-breeds. Well, there was a lot of racism, a lot of animosity, a lot of hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. And the Samaritans also felt that the religious center should not be in Jerusalem, but should be on a mountain in their territory, Mount Gerizim. So the Samaritans probably had a different accent, sounded differently than the Jews to the south. And as a people were hated. I mean, it was the racism of that day.
Were they accepted by the people in the north from whom they intermarried? Or was there an animosity not only with the people in the south, but with the other people in the north?
I think not so much, although I'm no intertestamental expert here. Folks in the north, it seems, were a little more worldly, a little more tolerant. The trade routes that went along the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee and so forth made that a more cosmopolitan area. Gentiles and Samaritans mixed, I think, okay there. But the feelings between Jews in the south, in Judah, and what had been Israel, although those tribes being lost in the invasion of the Assyrians and so forth, the Samaritans in the north, that was a terrible grammatical sentence, by the way, I hope you made sense of that. That was where the real tension was. And someone raised this point in the first hour that we really need to understand this, and I want to make sure we hit it hard enough here, that you just have to think in the modern world about whatever two groups of people you envision as hating each other the most, and then you've got it in terms of Jews and Samaritans. Jesus is not choosing the Samaritan as a character in this story just because they happen to live next door. And, you know, like it could have been anybody, but let's use the Samaritan. Now, very intentionally, Jesus says, we've got Jews and we got Samaritans. We all know how Jews feel about Samaritans. They don't like them, they don't trust them, they hate them. So if you want to think, you know, African American and KKK or Protestant Catholic in Ireland or, you know, whatever makes sense, your own neighborhood gangs or something, that's the level of antipathy that Jesus is introducing into the story to get the right kind of tension. So if we go back to the story, we're going to give Jesus and the lawyer here a few more words of dialogue to work with, just to see where this all comes out, see how this fits. Jesus is saying, okay, you asked who your neighbor was, now I'm going to ask you, after he's done with telling the story, which of these three in my story was a neighbor?
The one who helped.
And who was the one who helped?
Oh, he was a Samaritan. But Jesus, you know Samaritans. They're half-breeds. They've perverted the faith. You can't trust those people. It's black and white. Jews and Samaritans don't mix.
Don't they? I just showed you how they do. So which of the three acted as a neighbor?
The Samaritan.
When you love him as you love yourself, you'll be fit for the kingdom. Right? Now you kind of see, there's a pause, you know, the wheels start turning in the lawyer's head, because Jesus has now shifted, very subtly, but importantly, Jesus has shifted the focus. The neighbor according to Jesus, is not the one who receives the help, as we most commonly think. That's why we have all these Good Samaritan hospitals and all that sort of thing. The neighbor, according to Jesus, is now the one who gives the help, right? Who acts as the neighbor? Who is your neighbor? Right? Samaritan. So the lawyer, of course, he knows
like
where this is going, and he's going to try to change the subject.
Look, Jesus, you know as well as I do that the priest couldn't risk touching a dead person or even a half-dead person. That would have made him unclean for his work in the temple. You can't blame the priest.
I don't.
And as for the Levite, you know what scams these robbers set up? They fake like one of them's been beat up, and when some sucker comes by to help, he gets jumped. A good Levite who kept the lowlife around the temple in order would be suspicious. And rightly so. You can't blame the Levite.
I don't.
And as for the Samaritan, I don't know where he gets off with his newfound courage, but I hate him for it.
I know.
I can't do these kind of things, Jesus. I'm not that kind of person.
I know. You said you should love the neighbor as yourself. Maybe the problem is you do. Jesus is forcing us to see, I think, that our neighbor is not the person who is worse off than we are. Although certainly that's true. That is our neighbor too. But that's, you don't have to be especially religious to get that point. Okay? Jesus, at least in the context of this parable, is saying our neighbor is the person who is better off than we are. Our neighbor here in this story is not just the person that we pity, but rather the person that we envy. And now we're getting pretty close to the heart of things here. I think the real point of this parable is not that the lawyer or any of us are uncharitable, you know, and need a good kick in the backside to get out there and help the less fortunate. I mean, good heavens, the United Way is more effective than most churches' benevolence programs in terms of raising money. I mean, people are moved by pity and compassion for the less fortunate. Pity is a pretty good motivator to get you to help people who are worse off than you are. In this story, though, it seems like Jesus is concerned more about the deadly sin, although, I mean, Jesus didn't invent the seven deadly sins. He didn't live long enough. That came later with Gregory the Great and so forth. But it still fits. The deadly sin of envy that keeps us from loving those who are better or have more, or have superior moral courage, different than we are. That's why Jesus tells the story in such a way that we are not given the luxury of seeing the man in the ditch as our neighbor, because he comes back at the end of the story to press the point and say, who then was the neighbor? Right? And the answer is not, well, the guy who got beat up and fell by the side of the road. No. The lawyer is forced to say, well, the one who showed mercy. I mean, the Samaritan. Oh, geez, you know. I gotta see the Samaritan as my neighbor. Oh, no. This is the worst, right? For a Jewish person to have to confess that, this was the worst possible outcome of the story. All, when you hear this story, if you understand the relationships here then, you have to face the truth that the people who show us up because of their morality, their courage, their compassion, they're better than we are, those are the people who are our neighbors. And it's envy that keeps us separated from them.
Are you with us? We'd like to say a few things about envy. Obviously, envy is one of the classic seven deadly sins. And maybe envy is deadlier than some of the others because it doesn't involve just me. False pride, lust, gluttony, they can involve just me. But envy involves me and someone else. In his book, Wishful Thinking, you may be familiar with this, Frederick Buechner, a Presbyterian minister, he defines envy. He says, envy is the consuming desire to have everybody else as unsuccessful as you are. That's great. And a longer quote from an article in the Dictionary of Pastoral Care and Counseling. The theme of the article is envy and graciousness, which is how then we are setting this up. Envy is not simply the desire to have what someone else has. Such a desire would help us see new possibilities for ourselves. Envy is not simply a spirit of competition that challenges us to try harder. Envy is distinct from righteous indignation, which knows that someone is a fraud and is unworthy of the credit they are getting. And envy is different from jealousy, which is anger about the loss of something that used to be mine, like a job or a spouse that now belongs to someone else. No, in my envy, I will never be content to have what someone else has. I will only be content when neither of us has it.
Now, when we get to the story of the prodigal son, or the second half of that story, it's really two stories, the second half about the elder brother, we'll be treating that on Saturday. Envy is a prime disposition of the elder brother. See, he's not simply jealous. You know, it's not just that he's angry about having lost what was once his, you know, some sort of inheritance. He's not going to be happy until everybody else is as miserable as he is. He's not going to be happy till he drags both the father and the younger brother down to his spiritual, emotional level. He can't deal with the fact that his father has been gracious and giving to the prodigal. And so he attacks the father, actually tries to shame his father at this point. This is the most deadly aspect of envy. What happens to the older brother? He pulls himself out of community, right? Will he go into this party? Not on your life, right? He is going to stand outside the banquet hall, mope, bitch, complain, gripe, you know, grab every person who comes by and tell them what, you know, what a lousy person his younger brother is, what a lousy person his father is. Corrosive quality of what envy is doing here. It's envy causes us to be small and to shrink into something much less than what God created us to be. And the... Oh, okay. Yeah. But one last thought. The particularly deadly part of this, then, is that we get cut off from one another and that we attack other people in doing that. Okay, we're going to take a short break and let our translators switch places because they get tired and need to do that. Good.
Yeah, we're doing good. Thank you.
Let's see.
I'm talking about the opposite.
Yeah, let me just carry another thought forward then, and we'll get into some discussion here. We're at sort of gracious, the graciousness being the opposite of envy. The thing I think that we're offered as a kind of foretaste of the feast to come, the opposite of envy, is graciousness, graciousness being the ability and the willingness to rejoice in someone else's good qualities rather than attack them. Right? The gracious thing for the elder brother to have done would have been to say to his father, "This is marvelous and incredible. Now, I don't think I would have had it in me to do what you did, but wow, that is real. Let's party. Let's do it." No way in that story. Graciousness rejoices in other people's good qualities. It causes us to try to rise to their level rather than having to drag them down to our miserable level. Now, the root of graciousness obviously is grace, which we want to suggest should remind us that this is a gift. Graciousness is a gift. We're gifted with it. It's not something you have to earn or do or so forth. Envy is sinful. Like all sin, it holds us in bondage, a bondage from which we cannot free ourselves, as we say in the Lutheran Confessions. But that's partly why this parable is more than a simple moral encouragement to do better and be better and try harder. If you're stuck in your envy, you need something more than Jesus coming along and saying, "Well, get with it, you know, brother, sister, try a little harder there, you know, have a little more compassion." No, there's a gracious word that, as Moses says in Deuteronomy 30, which is the Old Testament lesson for this Sunday, corresponding with this lesson, Moses says to the people, "Here's a word for you that's not too hard and not too far away." The call to be gracious is a call that is really very near to us, because we are made in the image of God, and the Spirit is at work in us to form in us the image of Christ. We're not really called to do anything other than get ourselves out of the way, which, as someone reminded us in the first session, is not that simple.
Very hard.
You know, but here's the difference. The hard thing about it is precisely because we're also conditioned to want to do things, that when we get an offer to simply surrender and do nothing, that's mind-boggling. We don't know how to do that. We don't know how to just sit there and let it happen. And that's why it is difficult, but not impossible. The impossible thing would be really working your way up to a sort of moral vigor and courage that made you worthy. That would be hard to do. That would be really hard to do. Well, bottom line, the parable is not commanding us to do something. Right? It's not commanding us to love our neighbor as much as it is inviting us to love ourselves, which is very doable if we understand that God first loved us and that God doesn't make anything that's invaluable. If we can first love ourselves, that's the first step in overcoming envy. I'm okay. I don't need to drag everybody else down to my level. You know, I'm content in what I am, and I'll celebrate graciously all of the good things that other people have to bring to the banquet. So, when Jesus finally at the end, right, recall, the last sentence of the thing is, after he forces this confession out of him, you know, okay, who was the neighbor? A Samaritan, I mean, the one who showed mercy. Jesus says, "Go and do likewise." I wonder if Jesus is not saying then, do to yourself what the Samaritan did to the man in the ditch, which is to say, risk your love on what seems unlovable, which is yourself. Reach inward first to understand who you are as a child of God, not to stay stuck there and all obsessed with healing your inner child or, you know, whatever, but so that you can then reach out and serve fruitfully. Envy is the barrier here, and the way you're going to overcome that is to risk the love on yourself that this neighborly Samaritan risked on an unfortunate person who'd been beaten up. Now, I wonder where that leaves us, and let's share ideas.
How is the lawyer supposed to figure this out, if that's what...
Come to our Bible study. I don't know. What would you see as the barrier? I mean, what do you think he would not get here?
Go and do likewise, for example. It just seems that means go and be neighborly the way the Samaritan was neighborly. I mean, maybe that's the moral interpretation, but that's, maybe it's because of, you know, my whole life of hearing that interpretation, but I can't imagine having the first thing pop into my mind be that that means I should love myself more. I just can't imagine that that would be the main meaning that I would think when I heard Jesus say, go and do likewise. But maybe the lawyer did think that.
But in order to identify with the Samaritan in any way, he's going to have to work through some kind of fear, hatred.
Sure, I agree with everything that you've been saying. I think it's wonderful, and I think it's a really wonderful interpretation of the parable. It just doesn't seem to be very obvious.
But you're right.
Right.
When Neil said, go and be like the Samaritan, instead of go and do.
I guess the point I'd want to come back to is that always intrigues me, you know, which one of these three do you think was a neighbor? Now, he's really gotten the focus onto the Samaritan here. And he forces this confession out of him. In a sense, he's saying, have the disposition then of the Samaritan. And the disposition of the Samaritan is the gracious disposition, not the envious disposition. And yeah, you're right, we're stretching this a little bit. I mean, but that's really the point. I don't think it's unfaithful to the parable to pull on it this way, to look for this meaning that may even stretch a little beyond the original intent of parable as parable, but we've got parable set in the whole context of Scripture. So we're not unfaithful to the meaning of the parable when we see the larger picture of what's at stake. That's what I was trying to say earlier, is getting us beyond simply the critical interpretation of it to begin to delve into the deeper meaning of it. Yeah, I would agree. That pushes it. But I guess I'm willing to push, because I think otherwise we stay stuck in this parable every time saying, well, now get out there and raise money for the United Way. Which is okay. Nobody's against that. It's perfectly worthy. But it somehow doesn't cut deeply enough. You know, I'm not sure we needed a Jesus to do that. I mean, I see all these NFL football players on the United Way commercials. I don't see any Jesus on there. I mean, you know, that happens. Pity is a sufficient motivator, but there's more to it than that.
Yes.
Very good question. Yeah, back here.
I think one clue is the statement, but he desiring to justify himself asked, who is my neighbor? In other words, he already wanted some affirmation of the fact that he's probably he considers himself a pretty neighborly person. But here he's challenged.
Right, because if the story comes out that the neighbor is the unfortunate person in the ditch, I'm sure the lawyer could say, I'm the greatest neighbor in the world. Because he, being a good Jew, has undoubtedly contributed money, helped out, you know, he's worked in the local food pantry, soup kitchen, you know, overnight shelter, whatever it is, and he could justify himself and say, "Great, I'm in, you know, I'm part of this whole thing." But when Jesus ingeniously turns around and says, "The neighbor, you've got to be able to see your neighbor as the Samaritan," that's just a little too far to stretch, you know. And frankly, it's too far for most of us to stretch. You know, this has to be allowed to cut into our lives at the deepest level of our own personal mistrust and antipathy toward other people, whoever that may be for you. You know, in your setting, up here, and then to Michael.
Yeah, one comment is I've thought of this as really all three of these people are neighbors. Some are maybe doing a bit better job of it, but including the guy in the ditch. You got, it's sort of like a cross-section of humanity amongst four people. Huh. And it's like the neighborhood that, or the street you live on.
Huh.
You've got components of everybody there, and I think all of them are neighbors, and we have to work together. And some maybe need a bit more help than others, but
I think this connects, I'm not sure how. When I picked up Martin from Narnia yesterday, they were learning a song about the Good Samaritan, and it was sung from the perspective of the person who'd been beaten up. And he says something to the effect of, you know, the priest came by, and he didn't do anything to hurt me, and the Levite came by, and he didn't do anything to hurt me. They were good people. In fact, they were good for nothing. And that's, you know, neighbors are like that sometimes. I mean, they didn't hurt anybody. It's nice to have them on your street, you know. Just when crunch time comes, they're good for nothing. They're not bad. It's just that they're good for nothing. Who's gonna really reach to overcome the barriers to be truly helpful? Michael.
So much seems to turn on, at least in English, a two-letter word, as. I'm reminded of the prayer that a lot of us pray every day, and one of the petitions says, forgive us our sin as we forgive those who sin against us. I have to admit, that's the nastiest part of the prayer for me. The rest of it goes kind of easy, you know. but that we are, you know, in fact imploring God to treat us in the same way that we would treat others is a pretty tall order. And the focus of the lawyer having to deal with immediately the generosity of the Samaritan points me toward, well, how do I deal with the generosity of God? Mm-hmm. And whoa, you know, who can stand?
Am I then envious of God?
Yes.
Which is sort of the elder brother story.
Yeah, yeah.
And which is why I think in our dialogue thing there, we tried to suggest when, you know, when Jesus forces this man to say, love your neighbor as yourself, and Jesus says, right, the problem is you do.
Yeah, yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
You don't really like yourself anyway, and you can't love your neighbor any better than you do that. That's why you're envious.
Yeah.
This is kind of in response to the question Steve was raising. Sometimes I wonder if it's a case of, you know, what comes first, the chicken or the egg? If, you know, sometimes if we change our behavior, then our attitude follows, and sometimes mm-hmm. it has to be the other way around.
Right.
Well, Clarence Jordan said this in the Cotton Patch version in the South, and the Samaritan was black, and the lawyer was white. You were talking this morning about a terrorist.
Oh, yeah. In John Dominic Crossan's book, The Dark Interval, he calls this the parable of the good terrorist. He says, you know, we all have some mindset of what terrorists are, and you're invited to see the Samaritan as a terrorist, the last person you would expect to help, the person you're conditioned to hate and mistrust. If you think about this as a Jewish person and a Palestinian, PLO person, and they're, the Jewish person were, or the Palestinian were forced to say that the other person was the neighbor. Hey, no, not a happy moment.
I think it'd be interesting to then talk to the person that was helped and find out what he would say to him.
Uh-huh. Because that Jew had to receive the care of a Samaritan.
Yeah.
I think the lawyer should never have asked the question.
Well, yeah, and it's why people generally came away from hearing Jesus' parables shaking their heads and saying, I don't like this. You know, I'm not exactly sure what he's talking about.
I'm not sure.
I think he's talking about me, and I don't like it. And And that's uncomfortable, yeah.
Who the hated person is always changing, of course, too, depending on who you are.
Yeah.
You know, I remember once I was on internship. It was sort of a foolish thing to do, but I retold the parable in modern dress and made the Samaritan an Iranian during the Iranian hostage crisis. Didn't go over real big with the congregation, let me tell you.
Right, right. Yep.
Yeah.
Is there a sense in the larger context of the whole Lucan gospel, though, that the question wanting to justify himself maybe over and against Jesus, over and against God, you know? And it seems like our whole human predicament of sin and brokenness might be one of wanting, you know, envying God and trying to bring down Jesus to our own depraved level. You know, it's the enterprise of what the Pharisees and lawyers were ultimately what they did.
We
think about that.
Preach it. I mean, yes.
We talked a little bit earlier about the location of this in Luke's gospel, because immediately following is the story of Martha and Mary, where Martha is interested in this kind of justification of herself in that story, and Mary is the beer, you know. So the location is kind of interesting.
Coffee time.
Well, we can take some more time if you want, but we're done, we're done. Anything else?
I think sometimes the dynamics of all this was pushed within congregations that had to deal with homeless issues, where you got a wide span of reactions to just how involved you should get as a congregation with providing a safe haven for the street people. People were really, in our congregation, deeply challenged by the thought even of having these people stay overnight in our gym.
Here's a reason why I think this is not the scripture text to use to motivate people to do that kind of ministry. Why it's not a moral example. You can lay a lot of guilt on people and say, well, you know, it's gracious, the Samaritan helped this guy, why shouldn't we do that? And the point is, if people are not yet free enough to be able to engage in that kind of ministry, you can't guilt them into it. This is a story of invitation to accept the gift of God's graciousness, to affirm the freedom that's there to reach out when you're called to do that. And if you can hear the story in that way, then perhaps it's a matter of, it would be useful. But it doesn't help to say to people, well, you really should do this kind of ministry. The shoulds and the oughts don't work unless you have a sense of, well, they don't ever work. I mean, the point is, are we free enough to take on this kind of ministry? And if we recognize that we have an uncomfort, a discomfort with that, just can't quite get there yet, we ought to then back up and say, what do we need to do then to get more freed up? To where this will come more naturally and be more comfortable, and just we know this is what we want to do.
Judge one story of Matthew 25. Jesus keeps saying, you know, feed them, and truly I tell you, as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. I remember using that to try and get congregations to sponsor refugees after World War II. Mm. It was kind of a guilt trip.
Yeah, it may have worked. The interesting part of the Matthew 25, though, is the people who have helped, the sheep, as it were, say, we did that? You can't, I mean, what, we just did what, you know, we were just being ourselves. They were free enough to do it. The goats, on the other hand, say,
What do you mean we didn't do that? Well, you know, I get all defensive about it. That I think that Matthew 25 story, again, is a question of, were you free enough or were you not free enough? The people who aren't free always try to justify themselves about why they have good reasons for not being free. You know, why it's legitimate that I was all bound up in myself. And those who are free find no particular marvel in it. It's just, well, you know, just doing what we thought we were supposed to do.
Yeah, the congregations who did sponsor families afterwards said, well, we should have done this years ago.
Yeah.
Just look at what it's done for us. This family has enriched us in ways that we couldn't even have imagined.
Yeah. It's just fundamental Lutheran, excuse me, dear, gospel orientation. Not that the Reformed tradition isn't, but Walt was talking about this yesterday in his afternoon session on the theology of Paul Tillich, that, you know, if you start with gospel and free people with the gospel, people will do what the law asks us to do. But if you lay law on people and put them in bondage, you never get free enough to fulfill that with any kind of good spirit, you know. And then it's always done out of some comparative envious feeling or something. Yeah. Anything else? Why not? Let's go get coffee. Thanks a lot. Tomorrow, no Bible study because there's text study, probably on this story because this is the Sunday lesson. And then we'll do Friday and Saturday on the prodigal son, the younger brother on Friday, and the elder brother on Saturday. Okay. Thank you. I don't think so. Well, we weren't planning on it. We'll go over the same stuff if that's all.
That's a really big, thick book. The Dictionary of Pastoral Care and Counseling.
Randy, wonderful. You come across Ted Loader's Wrestling the Light?
Yeah, I've bought that. I haven't used it much.
Yeah, it's both poems and some funny stories, but again, some very good ones.
There it sits right next to this on my shelf, waiting.
Yeah.
Time. You've found it pretty useful.
Yes, I find it. Yeah, it's just variations on these. But when you're looking for one for a particular theme or topic, it's kind of nice to have a little bit more.
I've just about exhausted.
Your pastor probably has this.
I know. Sometimes I say, have I read that to them before? Yeah. They probably won't remember anyway if I don't.
So. Exactly.
Yeah.
I like
that too. I noticed that. That's great.
A lot of the stuff here at home. When you look back, it all seems to be complex. I don't know if it's fair to say that, but it's this constant reminder of business for me. And I think that's what I'm getting at. In some ways, the faith is common sense in the framework of what God says.
If you can just
gee,
take,
we're so stupid.
Yeah. If you can just take one or two points and follow them all the way out, if you can start with gospel and let it go all the way to its conclusion.
So did your church go for it?
One example of that is we had a person staying in our house. We're real nervous and uptight about this person staying in our house. A bit destitute of GUS, and what happens if this is going to happen? Same kind of idea, just reminding ourselves of
you're welcome. Thank you.
And it caused great trouble for me personally because my sister had been on the streets in Milwaukee. She was mentally ill and decided not to take the medication.
Times would come down and reveal.
Yeah, we agreed before you came.